God's wondrous love. I don't think we fully comprehend just how much he loves us. I imagine it'll take us all eternity to continue to learn of that love. We get a small picture of what that love looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So take your Bibles this morning and turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. Some would say this is a picture of love, and then I would argue it's actually a picture of Jesus Christ, because God is love. And so what we see described here is really a description of God, since he is love. And this is a description of love, but we also know that Jesus Christ is not only love, he is life. Love and life. This is really a series talking about the fact that there is no true life without love. The degree to which you love is the degree to which you experience eternal life here and now. We saw, first of all, that without love, life is worthless. And we saw in the first couple of verses here, it doesn't matter how talented you are, it doesn't matter how much money and how generous you are, it doesn't even matter really if you are sacrificial. Without love, it's worthless. Without love, life is worthless. Without love, life is Christless. We saw in verses 4 through, and then we're actually going to be in verse 5 today, but verses 4, we saw that charity suffereth long. Christ is long-suffering. Christ takes anything. And if we're going to model Christ-likeness, then we've got to be long-suffering, be willing to take what people give us. Christ is kind. Love is kind. That means he gives anything. Not only that we can take anything, but that we were willing to give anything. Christ is not envious. It's not that he wants what someone else has. He's not jealous for what others have. Christ is humble. He's not vaunting himself up. He's not puffed up. This is wanting others to be jealous of what we have. That's not the way love operates. Christ does not act gracelessly. We saw that here. Does not behave itself unseemly. It's not rude. Always acts appropriately. Christ does act selflessly. Because it says here, love seeks not her own. Love does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It's not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth. To the contrary, this kind of love seeks the good of one's neighbor or enemy. We do not see that being evidenced in our society today. In other words, it's not of somebody who is filled with love is living a life, not a life that demands, but a life that gives. All right, and that leads us to today. Let's take a look again at verse 5. So love, or we could say Christ, does not behave himself unseemly, or itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. That Greek word for provoked is the Greek word paroxuno. Paroxuno. We get our word paroxysm from that, the English word. The idea of a convulsion or a sudden outburst of emotion or action. Love guards against being irritated, upset, angered by things said or done against it. We might say losing one's temper. One old commentator put it this way: this kind of love is not embittered or enraged by abuse, wrong, insult, or injury against oneself. And this is why Paul, when he was treated so badly time and time and time again, said, "Bless those who persecute you." Wow. By the way, this section right here, the two elements of love that we're going to look at today, are very convicting for me as well. Years ago, my wife was working with a lady in a Christian organization, and this lady was known for having a short fuse. In fact, she was kind of almost a little proud about it. And she would say to people, "Well, that's just the way I am." And by the way, she's not too far off. We're all that way naturally, right? But it's not the way God intends. In fact, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become a new what? Creature. Literally a new creation. Old things. Selfishness, irritability, vindictiveness. All of that is passing away. Should be. Now, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, and sometimes we get these confused. Well, I'm not mad, I'm just righteously indignant. Let me ask you a question this morning. Did Jesus ever get angry? He did. In fact, there was a time in Jesus' ministry, well, at least twice, where he got so angry that he made a whip, right? And he drove the money changers out of the temple courtyard. And I mean to tell you, the anger of a just God must have flashed forth from those eyes to send those men running for their lives. I cannot imagine. I would not have liked to see Jesus angry. And yet, Garden of Gethsemane, the trials, the crucifixion, 3.5 years of working with those 12 guys, and you see him real even-keeled, right? In fact, concerned about the others around him, even his enemies, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And yet you see him flailing that whip and sending those guys running. Okay, righteous indignation is when you are seeking to right or protect God's glory. But when it has to do with personal, you let God take care of it. There ought to be a sense in which, parents, we should be righteously indignant when our children do wrong. So, for instance, you tell a child, "Now don't touch the candy jar." You know how those crystal dishes that make that colorful candy just sparkle, right? Right at the eye level of a 3-year-old? Don't touch that. And the child goes over and touches it. There should be some indignation. Now, by the way, and I want to probably pause here for just a moment. There is a difference between protecting this child and their relationship with God one day. Obedience, deceit, it will destroy them if not checked. But you never discipline out of anger. You discipline out of love. Righteously indignant, but loving. So, for instance, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, so I'm just going to make this up because this can often happen, right? You're at church and your child is running down, this I know would never happen, right? Your child is running down the aisle and bumps into somebody and knocks him down. And as a parent, you are so embarrassed, right? Because you told your kids like a million times not to run in church, right? And now something's happened, and you get so angry. By the way, it's not because you're so concerned that they have disobeyed and now they're not in a right relationship with God, and if they don't get, you know, learn how to. No, you're just embarrassed is what it is. And sometimes as a parent, we discipline because we're embarrassed or we're just fed up. We've had it up to here. You know, we're irritated by what you're doing. I've told you a million times. No, you haven't. And so now you're making these wild claims and you discipline in that kind of attitude. Why isn't your discipline effective? It's not done out of love. Your children need to know that you are highly displeased with this choice, not with them. Your love is unconditional for those children. But you cannot let that action, activity, that choice, that attitude continue because it will destroy them. Now you're disciplining them out of love. And so the way we always refer to it in our house was we're going to have a talk. They knew what that meant. That's code, right? But it really was true. We did have a talk and some other things. But we had a talk, and it was always loving. And at the end, there was always hugs. There's always reassurances of love. But there was, it was made very plain, this was not the right choice. And if you continue to do this, you will have pain in your life. You will displease the Lord. You cannot operate successfully in life making these choices. You see, love is not easily provoked. Love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us or when it prevents us from having our own way. It's kind of like the opposite of what we just saw in verse 5, right? Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. All right, somebody who always wants their own way and then they don't get it, what happens? They're easily provoked, right? All right, let's think about our Savior for a moment. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Okay, what were these steps that he took? He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he told the truth, he was honest, he was genuine, sincere. What you saw is what he was. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. So it's like when you're at the family dinner, Thanksgiving, and somebody attacks you for the person you voted for, right? Or the political party that you're a part of. Or whatever values or, you know, decisions, and they just revile you for it. How do you respond? Jesus didn't revile back. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, Christ understood that when you are attacked, you don't have to vindicate yourself. God is quite capable of doing that. God, who judges righteously, you can leave it in his hands. And then what does it say? It goes on to say, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Why is it that Christ was so not easily provoked? Because he wasn't living for himself. So, when you're attacked because you have that hat on, or because you've done, you know, because you stand up for Jesus Christ, or whatever it is, rather than responding in like kind, you just recognize, you know what? This is a person that Jesus Christ died for, and they're going to spend an eternity either in heaven or hell. And you know what? There are things far bigger and more important than my feelings here. And maybe how you respond in the midst of this attack will make a big difference in how they view Christ. Love never reacts in self-defense or retaliation. I read an interesting story about Jonathan Edwards, one of the great colonial preacher. In fact, even unsaved people recognize that Jonathan Edwards is probably one of the top three philosophers, thinkers, theologians in all of American history. He had a daughter who had an uncontrollable temper. A young man fell in love with her and asked her father for her hand in marriage. And Dr. Edwards' reply, his response was, "No, no, you can't marry her." He said, "But I love her, and she loves me." He said, "It doesn't matter," Jonathan Edwards insisted. Well, the young man, of course, asked why, and he said, "Because she's not worthy of you," he said. "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" the young man said. The father said, "Yes," said Jonathan Edwards. "But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." You don't want to be that kind of person. Easily provoked. You know, when everyone's fighting for their own rights, no one can really succeed or ever be happy. Everyone grabs, no one gives, everyone loses, even when you get what you want. So a wife or a husband tells their spouse, "I love you." That's not very convincing, though, if you continually get upset and angry at everything they do. I think sometimes going into a marriage, perhaps a husband has expectations, and they're high for the wife. Or maybe the wife has the expectations, and they're high for the husband. And maybe this dear mother has these expectations that every night, after dinner, after my husband and the children do all the dishes, we'll sit around the fireplace, and I'll have my knitting, and my husband will be down on the floor putting puzzles together with the children, listening to the radio. You know, that just these idyllic, you know, and it never turns out that way. In fact, you know, you try to put the puzzle together, but it lays there for weeks, partially done, and then the dog eats several pieces. Now the puzzle's worth nothing, and everybody's mad at it. Oh. And is easily provoked. Telling our children that we love them is not convincing. We're constantly yelling at them for doing things that irritate us or interfere with our own plans. Let me say this, you are not a good parent if you are not a good spouse. Men, if you are not a good husband to your wife, you are not a good father to your children. And vice versa. Your children need to see the love of a mom for a dad. And by the way, that will give them great security in their home, in their life. It does no good to protest. Well, I lose my temper a lot, but I get over it very quickly. Yeah. You lose your temper and it's all over in a few minutes. Kind of like a nuclear bomb, right? Boom! And it's over, right? And there are long-lasting consequences. It does a lot of damage. If you're here this morning and you struggle with your temper and you blow up at the people that love you the most, that's not love. No, that's the opposite of love. That's selfishness. Losing your temper, getting irritated, angry, vindictive, that's not Christ-likeness. That's the opposite of love. Well, the verse continues, and it only gets better, right? Oh, thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. Christ does not harbor bitterness. Now, it's interesting, this expression in Greek, thinketh no evil, has the idea of taking something into account. It's actually a bookkeeping term. It means to calculate or reckon, like entering something in a journal, in a ledger, keeping track of it so you can always go back and refer to it. It's like, if you want to put it, creating a paper trail, right? So you always know how we got here, what this was. You never forget. In business, boy, that's really helpful. In personal matters, it's not only unnecessary, but it's actually very harmful. Keeping track of things done against us is a sure way to be unhappy. By the way, you do know we're living in a world full of sinners, right? You do recognize that we're all kind of selfish by nature, right? So do you think that anybody at any time might do something that would displease you? Hurt you? Yes. It's inevitable. By the way, it's not only going to create unhappiness for us, but it's going to create unhappiness for the person we're holding that grudge against. We've written it down on our ledger and said, hey, yeah, 3 times this month, 4 times this year. Remember back in 1968? I got it right here. I remember, much to my shame, but at least I can say that I was very young and immature at the time. I was 4. And I still have this very vivid memory of playing in the communal sandbox of the apartment complex where we lived. It's a big sandbox. And I would bring my matchbox cars out to the sandbox and make my little sand cities and have the roads and have the cars driving. And there was one car in particular that was my favorite. I brought it out all the time with me. And one day, as 4-year-olds are prone to do, I left it in the sandbox overnight. The next day, it was gone. I was so upset. And I was even more upset when I saw another kid with the exact same car the next day. It was my car. And I made a strong case. I think this is where lawyers get started, in the sandbox at the age of 4, right? I argued very strongly that this was my car and I ought to have possession of it. And the other kids were kind of sitting around. They told me the law of the playground. You know what the law of the playground is? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. I could not win. But I could get even. So I just waited till all the kids went home. And I took all the toys out of the sandbox. They're mine! I'm the winner! I get to keep it. My mom made me put it back. But, you know, that's our mentality, right? Well, we don't get mad. We just get even. Just you wait. It may not be today or tomorrow, but you will feel my wrath. That's our attitude. We've got it all written down to make sure that we are not the loser in this interchange. Listen to how our God operates. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That word impute is actually the same Greek word used here in verse 5. Thinketh no evil. In other words, God does not keep a record against us when we're his children. Now let me pause here for a moment. I am not saying this morning that all people will go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that by nature we're all sinners. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They introduced sin into the world. All men have sinned, and death is the result. Separation from God forever in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. God is a holy God. I am not holy. Therefore, I cannot in and of myself ever be reconciled to God. And that's why Jesus Christ came. To die on a cross. Well, to live 30, 33 years on this planet, to fulfill all the law, to show and model the righteousness of God. When he died on the cross, he died not for his sin, but for my sin. And at the end, he said, it is finished, and the payment was done. It was complete, paid in full. And then he says, the scriptures tell us that the Father made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. In other words, this exchange where Christ takes all of my sin and then gives me all of his righteousness. And if you've gone through the exchange Bible study, you've seen that the record, here's my record, and it's like liar, cheater, you know, selfish, just the list, you know, the list goes on and on, right? But it's not a good list. It's a terrible list. Kent's record. And then you have Jesus' record, and you see loving and giving and sacrificial and all these wonderful things, fulfilling the righteousness of the law. And in essence, Christ says, hey, let me put my name on your ledger, and I'll put your name on my ledger. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he does not have your name in his ledger book as having sinned. He doesn't hold that or record that against you. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, there's the same Greek word, not thinking, not holding, keeping records against somebody, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And this verse comes right before the verse I just quoted, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Resentment is careful to keep books, which it reads and rereads, hoping for a chance to get even. Love doesn't keep books. No ledgers. No lists with dates and explanations. Because love has no place for resentment or grudges. An old preacher from about the year 400, his name was Chrysostom, he observed that a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the ocean. Let me ask you something. If a spark falls into the middle of the Pacific Ocean, what happens to the spark? Goes out, right? It's quenched. By the way, has that spark negatively impacted the Pacific Ocean? No. You know, when somebody's wrong attitude, when their biting, cutting remark comes flying into your life. By the way, Pacific Ocean, what does Pacific mean? Peace. When it comes flying on into your life that's filled with the peace that passes all understanding, God's peace, when you have the Prince of Peace living within, and you're evidencing that in how you live, when that spark comes in, it's quenched. It doesn't negatively impact you. It doesn't have to. Love quenches wrongs rather than recording them. One commentator said, one of the great arts in life is to learn what to forget. Often, if you're a parent and you have children, I'm sure you've probably had them memorize this, right? Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, because of what Christ did on the cross, has forgiven you. We have been forgiven an insurmountable debt. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus and say to him, how often should we forgive somebody? And then Peter, thinking he's all there spiritually, right? Seven times? Because the Jews said three times. And again, you know, this makes sense, right? If somebody punches you in the face and, oh, please forgive me. And then they punch you in the face again, you're not really so quick to forgive the second time, right? So the Jews said, you know, three times, maybe four at the most. And Peter's like, seven times? And Christ says, no, 70 times seven. By the way, the issue is not whether it's 77 times or 490 times. The issue is that you always ought to forgive. In fact, one time I was preaching in Chicago on Matthew 18, and a dear lady in the congregation who had been having some struggles with her husband, and she wrote in the margin of her Bible, okay, I will forgive my husband 490 times, but the 491st time, he's going to get it. Completely missed the whole point, right, of that. And then right after that instruction, Jesus gives an example of a man who owes his master 10,000 talents. And he cannot pay that sum. It is an astronomical sum. I mean, just say, I don't know, just say to yourself, you know, $50 billion. I mean, there's no way you're going to have $50 billion. And the master says to the man, well, I'm sorry, you're going to have to pay that debt. Well, there's no way he's going to ever actually pay the debt. So as a result, he's going to have to be sold into slavery. And then his wife is going to be sold into slavery. And then all of his children are going to be sold into slavery to pay this debt. And his future looks bleak. It's hopeless. There's nothing he can do. And he pleads for mercy. And out of the graciousness of his heart, the master says, you know what? I will forgive you all of that debt. I mean, if you just... I mean, you're facing the fact that your wife is going to be sold into slavery and your children. What future do your children have? And now you've just been given a new lease on life. Your debt that you could never have repaid has been forgiven. And this guy leaves that day and he goes out into the, you know, outside the palace or the mansion or whatever. He goes outside and there's his fellow servant who owes him like 50 bucks. He says, hey, pay me what you owe. And the other servant says, oh, I'm sorry I don't have it right now, but I will get it to you. I promise, 50 bucks, I'll get it to you. And the guy could probably earn it, get it somehow. Maybe give in a couple of weeks. And the one servant who has just been forgiven a monumental debt says, no, you will pay me what you owe. And he throws the guy into prison. And we, of course, naturally, and this is what Jesus was aiming for, we all naturally recoil in disgust. We say, what is wrong with you? Every time we decide that we are not going to forgive, every time that we decide that we're going to be resentful, every time that we are bitter against somebody or hold a grudge, we're just like that guy. What is wrong with us? We've been forgiven so much. When we've come to Jesus Christ and asked Him to save us, now we have hope. We have life, eternal life, a relationship with God. Years ago, there was a man in a very prominent position of authority over me. He had really an international reputation as a Bible teacher. And yet I was a Christian school teacher and had his son in my class. And the son was kind of rebellious. And his son went home and told his dad things that I was doing in the class, which I wasn't doing. But the dad got very upset. And he tried to be nice the first time around, telling me how bad I was. And I was shocked. I had a great deal of respect for this individual. And he was just ripping me up one side and down the other and telling me how bad I was. And it wasn't even true, I thought. You know, it wasn't even true. So I decided, I was so stunned, I really didn't say much. But the more I thought about it, the more righteously indignant I got. It wasn't righteous indignation. It was self-preservation is what it was. Just selfishness. And I said, I'll show him. I'll show him what a lousy student his son is. Went in. A couple days later, went in, showed him the quiz score, actually. And it was just like, and it was stupid answers. Like, the kid wasn't even trying. Like, who built the ark? And he put, like, Michael Jordan. You know, just stupid stuff like that, you know. So I said, you know, see? Basically, I was saying, you're wrong, I'm right. See, I got even. It's not me, it's your son. And he got so angry. And I tell you, I left that office that day just torn apart. I think I had road rash on my chin from dragging along the sidewalk. I was totally crushed. And I remember a couple of months went by, maybe 2 months or so, a month, I can't remember exactly, but the Lord began to work on me. You see, it was all about me, my reputation, my pride was at stake. And God's saying to me, you know what? Who are you? What pride do you have? This isn't about my namesake, it's about you. Okay, Lord. All right, I didn't respond correctly. I went and I asked that man to forgive me for how I responded. And he forgave me. Went back and sat down with my wife. We were at a soccer game. I went down and asked him. He says, well, did he forgive, did he ask you to forgive him? No, he never did. But you know what? That's okay. That's okay. He doesn't have to answer to me. And ever after that, when this man would get up behind the pulpit to preach and I was sitting in the audience, my thought was, Lord, thank you for using that man to just totally crush me at this time in my life when a nice, gentle, gracious, kindly person probably could never have accomplished what he did by blowing me up. Thank you, Lord. Years later, by the way, he thought I was the worst teacher ever. He told me that, actually. That I got a position teaching high school kids and he was against it. He had lobbied for me not to have that position. And years later when I left teaching to go into the pastorate, he was so disappointed. I heard secondhand that he said, oh, he's one of the best teachers we've had. Years later, after he had retired and no longer had any position or prominence or authority, I remember going up and he was just standing off to the side. Nobody really knew who he was. Nobody was really talking to him. I remember going up to him and just having a wonderful conversation. And I did, and this is legitimate. I could thank him for the role he played in my life. Because God did use him. He's now with the Lord, by the way. You know what? That's okay. Thank you, Lord, for allowing that man to give me at that time in my young ministerial career a kick in the seat of the pants that I needed. You don't get bitter. You let it go. Have an attitude of gratitude, thankfulness. You see, love forgets to charge any wrong done to itself. It's neither enraged at the moment, nor does it hold a grudge in vindictiveness afterward. You see, the Corinthians were having this struggle with all of these use of gifts or abuse of the gifts. So here comes a guy who's got the great gift of preaching or teaching and says, ha-ha, I'm the teacher here and you're not. And there's like all this grudge and vindictiveness and anger and kind of seeking their own. And Paul, this is why Paul puts this right here. Wait, no, this is not love. This is not Christ-likeness. Without love, there's no Christ-likeness. Are you easily provoked? Do you keep a list? Oh, maybe not literally a list in a drawer that you pull out and say, oh, the five things that the pastor didn't do for me this year. Yeah. Maybe you don't have a literal list, but maybe you have a list right up here. You're constantly irritated, constantly boiling up. You see that? Oh, I can't even look that direction. That's where that. If that's the mindset, that is not Christ-likeness. And that's not the way God intends for us to live. He wants us to be a new creature. He wants us to be like Jesus Christ. Loving. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this instruction from 1 Corinthians 13, what true love is all about. It's not easily provoked, and it doesn't keep a list of wrongs against. When we become angry, bitter people, we are just like the world. How can we make an impact when we are no different? What do we have to offer that the world does not have already, if this is what characterizes us? To be judgmental, critical, easily irritated, a keeper of wrongs against. Oh, this is not Christ-likeness. How easy it is, Lord, for us to be selfish and self-centered. This is our old man, our natural bent. But Lord, we do not want to be that way. Through your Spirit, through the washing of your word, oh Lord, conform us into the image of your Son. And I believe that everyone in this auditorium today, including myself, Lord, we need this reminder. It's not about us. It's about your kingdom and your glory. It's about making a difference in people's lives by being different in this world. Oh, may our lives, may our responses, our reactions, may they be characterized by this kind of love. Just like you love us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.